And it begins really a discussion of things regarding what we call in theological circles the eschatology of God's program. In Luke 17, let me read for us to begin. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife? "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that day, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And these are some important words for us, and words that may be confusing, because you see two parts of how Christ describes the kingdom in answering the question, when will the kingdom of God come? That was the question the Pharisees asked, and at the end we have the disciples asking, "Where, Lord, will this take place?" And he answers it in two ways. Very interesting. And it fits within the program and plan of God in history for the last 2,000 years, from the days when Christ was walking on the earth and speaking at this moment in the anticipation of this kingdom. This revealing was high, but here we are 2,000 later knowing it didn't happen, and we're anticipating just as they are for it to happen because of Christ's words. And he tells them in two ways. First of all, it's not coming with signs to be observed. Right now, here it is. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And then he says to the disciples, in that day when the Son of Man comes, looking deep into the future, way past after Christ would be crucified. And he looks ahead and says, in that day, then it will be what he's described here, like the days of Lot, like the days of Noah. And it will be quite an experience, one in which he just tells them, where will this happen? Well, it's going to happen when the vultures start gathering. And that's kind of a way of describing destruction, a way of describing sorrow and death and the loss. Well, what he's asking here, or what he's answering here to the question asked, has to do with the kingdom of God. And I want to talk about that this morning before we get into all this, and we will, the course of weeks here, describe and try to explain what Christ is telling his disciples. But in the first couple of verses, I just want to address what is a confusion. Confusion regarding the kingdom of God, and it comes by way of the question that is asked of Jesus. It is an inevitable question. He has been talking about the kingdom for some time. He began his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom is at hand. He began after, not too many months after, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness and saying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way," speaking of that Elijah-type prophet, that prophecies of the Old Testament, and saying, "I am here to announce the coming of the Lord," and giving people the understanding that there is coming this kingdom, there's coming the king. He's going to arrive, and we need to prepare ourselves for his arrival. And so it all began that way, and it just continued in that type of preaching and teaching with parables about the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And how do we know if you're the Messiah who is the anointed king of the kingdom? Well, you'll know by these signs. You'll know by this John as he sent back to John's disciples. Look at how many are the blind receive sight, the sick are given health, the dead are raised. And he says, this is the time that I am the king. And the preaching continued, even in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 11 and verse 20, he describes to the crowds and the Pharisees are questioning how and where he got his power to cast out demons, whose authority, and he says, "But it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he's been talking about the kingdom of God for some time, and it is inevitable, as I said, here in verse 20, that the Pharisees would ask, when? When is this going to finally show up? When is the kingdom of God going to come? But there's confusion in that question. It's not that they're confused, they're not sure what to think. They already have in their minds what to think, what they think ought to be the kingdom of God and what the Messiah ought to be. And Christ has been teaching something else about the kingdom of God and the Messiah. They didn't quite line up. There was confusion there. And so they're asking this question to put Jesus to the test, put him on trial. And he is ready to answer it. The kingdom of God is a very important subject. As a matter of fact, if I could put it this way, from the pages of Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, it is the grand theme of Scripture. It's the overarching theme of Scripture, the kingdom of God, which helps us to understand what this world is about. What's the purpose? What's the destiny of this world? How's it going to turn out? Who's in charge? Who's in control of the past, the present, the future? Is there any control there? Is there any sovereignty there? Or is it just one nation exercising its sovereignty and another nation exercising its sovereignty, and they rattle their sabers against each other, make threats, but not really affect too much of the future in each other's kingdoms? What is going on in this world? But the kingdom of God is everlasting, and God's dominion over the universe is supreme, and it is everlasting. It is the overarching theme of Scripture, and it is not passed up too quickly by Jesus. He's ready to answer this question, and he wants to. It, by the way, is a unifying theme in the Bible. It's expressed in the concept of the sovereignty of God. That word sovereignty basically means the sovereign one exercising his sovereignty. God has sovereignty like a king is sovereign over his empire. God has his sovereignty over his empire. And what is his empire? Everything he's created. The heavens, the earth, all creatures, you, I, time, space, matter is under the sovereignty of God. He is the king. He is the rightful heir. He is the authority. He is the one who calls the shots. He is the one who judges the outcomes and judges those who deserve judgment. The history of the world began with a creator in the beginning creating all, and it all belongs to him. It's his own. And then there was the fall in Genesis 3. And that fall is nothing more than, you can express this way, a rebellion against the king. a rebellion against the sovereign one, the one who calls the shots, the one who made the laws, the man who makes the commandments, the one who made everything and established Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them dominion over his creation as vice regents, as mediators of his sovereignty. They rebelled. All humanity fell, brought the curse upon the whole universe. It is a rebellion against the sovereign one, the king himself. Now that's Genesis 3. From Genesis 3 all the way to the end, Revelation 22, we find the plan of God coming through. The redemption of God, that is God restoring what he had begun in the beginning. His kingdom on this earth, his rule, now it is under rebellion by all creation, but he will restore it in the end. And when you get to chapter 22, what do you find? Jesus sitting on the throne of the universe in the New Jerusalem, reigning, and we reigning with him. This is the overarching theme of all. And this is an important topic, and I just want to go on a little theological excursus here and just describe and understand what this kingdom of God means and trying to answer the question, when will the kingdom of God, and maybe that's the wrong question, what is the kingdom of God? Because there is much confusion. Jesus will be teaching on the subject of the coming future consummation, and that is what he describes as that day when the Son of Man will come and be revealed. Why would he use those words? Well, let me take you back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, of all the chapters in the Bible, there are a number of them. Here is another key one that expresses really the overarching theme of all history. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision given to the prophet Daniel, and he's given this perspective of history of empires, rulers, kings over the earth, massive, powerful kings in his day and in the future, from Nebuchadnezzar to Alexander the Great, to the Medo-Persians, to the Romans. And he has this picture of these beasts and this perspective of these kings, and it all is all throughout the book of Daniel, but in the center of it here in chapter 7, he says it all kind of consummates in this, the coming of the Son of Man, who will be given a throne. Chapter 7 and verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days, there is God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. There's a picture of the anthropomorphic perspective of God the Father. He has no body. He doesn't need to sit. He's not sitting in one spot, but it is a picture of a king who's been reigning from way in the past, Ancient of Days. And who's he reigning? What's his realm? Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, his creation, his angels. And he's sitting as any king would on a throne, which is another thing called a seat of judgment. And the books are open, and he begins to declare what is going to happen. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. This is where Jesus got his concept, his statement. This is what he's referring to here in Luke 17. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So here's the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. He is in a human body, and he stands before the Father, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him, here it is, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, which is a statement to say about the human kingdoms that all pass away and are destroyed and replaced by something else. But it all stops here. Jesus will reign, and Jesus will not stop reigning. And this is what we look for, and this is a picture of the consummation of history. And so, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the Jewish audience would get these pearls of wisdom drawn from the Old Testament to understand the context of what he's saying here. He's been teaching on this subject, and he's speaking about the future consummation of that here in this passage. He begins to speak about this. He's spoken about it in other places. He'll continue to speak about this later in this book, chapter 19 being one of those places, because in chapter 19, verse 11, it is again, this statement is introduced to us by Luke. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so he's going to educate them about his coming reign. But before we see that, he makes a statement here in verse 20 and 21. Before we see that, he says the kingdom of God is this in the midst of you. Don't be looking for signs to observe today, right now, or in the near future. It is in the midst of you. And this is kind of a confusing statement, because everything we see in Daniel seems to appear that you're going to see it, and it's going to be a spectacular scene. But here he says, at this time, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You're not going to see it. You're not going to see this and observe this in the way that you expected. So there seems to be two elements of what he's saying. There is an invisible side to this, and then there will be a material side to this, which is the latter verses of this chapter. And that's how you got to see this and understand this. Now, we in America, we live in a democracy, right? And America was born in what? In a full-blown rebellion against a king, King George III, a revolution against monarchy. Even though, and historians would agree with this, depending upon which particular monarch was in charge, it was the parliament who really had control, as they do now. They're the ones who actually exercise the power in England and the British Empire, but the king could exercise as he wills, and so he kind of is this figurehead over what is a monarchy type of system. We've never lived under that as Americans. We have little familiarity what it's like to be that way, other than to go to England and kind of observe how they operate. We've never had a king, and we pride ourselves with that. We got flags that tell us those things. We have no experience what it's like to live under absolute monarchy or absolute supremacy or the unassailable right and power of an individual over all his subjects in a nation, where on a whim he can declare something and that's just the rule of law. That's how it's going to be. Instead, what we have is a power that is diffused. It's spread out over three different places in Washington and really spread out to the states as well. It's kind of diffused around, and it creates a checks and balances. And if someone gets out of line, we vote them out and we just replace him. And that's just shows us the power is in the people. It's not in a supreme, all authoritative monarch. And we love that. We like that. We think that's better. We exercise the right and the constitutional power to remove the sovereignty from those who abuse it or run out of time in their tenure and give it to someone else. Or even one of us stand up and say, I'm going to take that. I'm going to go through the elections and become that one. We make sure that no one person has absolute power and authority. And when they do, we either vote them out or we wait for their 8 years to end, and then we get a new one coming in to take over. And the media actually serves a very good purpose in this, in the Constitution, right? Someone gets out of line, someone starts acting in a way that is an abuse of their power, or they get a little too big for their britches, the media comes like attack dogs, right? Or sharks smelling blood in the water. Whether it's the liberal media going after the conservative guy, or it's the conservative media and talk shows and whatnot going after the liberal guy, there's the checks and balances. And we protect that. We like that. We think that's good. Because we think that an absolute supreme authority on this earth is not a good thing amongst humans. You're just giving power to a sinner, and that power will get to his head. We know that. We've seen that in history. We see it in history today. But to have absolute exercise of one's will without any consultation, any exercise of restraint. That is what it means to be a king. That is what it means to be a sovereign. And we approach the subject with care, especially as Americans. Paul speaks about this absolute character of a sovereign king in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Here he is. "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Who can question him? Who can understand? Who can counsel God? "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been in his counselor?" He has no counselors. "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" He's not obligated to any of us. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." That is a great expression of the sovereign king we know as the Lord God, who reigns on high, and his dominion is everlasting and eternal and everlasting in power and authority, something Nebuchadnezzar observed, and Nebuchadnezzar made with clear declaration as he understood God. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty, powerful king, he was humbled quickly by God, and he came to this conclusion: how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Even a pagan king gets it. He gets it. So we got to understand what this means. The kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God. He has supreme knowledge. He has supreme wisdom to make supreme judgments on the basis of that information that he possesses that we don't have access to. We don't know. We don't have such omniscience. We don't have such supreme wisdom. We leave it in his hands. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly merciful. He is perfectly knowledgeable and full of wisdom. And thus, he ought to be the sovereign by reason. And to get consultation or owe that to him is ridiculous. He doesn't ask us. He doesn't need our help. Isaiah speaks about that of the Lord in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" No one is the answer. He is supreme, and we should not question that. We should not challenge that. Chapter 46 of Isaiah, verse 8. 46:8, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former times or things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." Now we look at that and say, that's just God being God. That's just deity, right? That's just divine. But it's really, it's expressed in terms of sovereignty, like a king making a declaration of how things will happen. He determines it, it will go about, because all of his officers, all of his servants will execute his commands. This is the sovereignty of God. This is what we understand. The Old Testament speaks about that authority of the King of Kings all throughout. So David makes a statement, and I think I read this last time in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, that is really a prayer that should be our prayer, that is should be our thoughts as we understand God's kingdom and God's kingship. In 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 10, and mark this, this is a great text. If anyone questions you and saying, "Oh, God is not like that. God is more like a good grandfather or an uncle who gives you what you want, and you kind of have a lot of authority, and you kind of have a lot of sovereignty. You can make him do what you want, and you can, by an act of faith or seed faith, get out of him what you want." And well, just go to a passage like this, 1 Chronicles 29, Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. Verse 10, David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom of Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." There's not a sharing of that. That is, you are the one, the personal pronoun here. You are the one who has this. You are the one who deserves this. You are the one, alone are the one who has such privileges. And it is our job to praise you and thank you. This is the kingdom of God idea when Jesus speaks and when the Pharisees talk. This is what they have in mind. The kingdom of God is encompassed really at every stage of biblical revelation, beginning to end. In the universal sense, God is king over all eternity. God is king over all creation. God is king over all history. God is king over the redemption, whom he will save, how he will save them, what he will save them to, what he saves them from, which, by the way, is himself, because he is the judge, and is his wrath that is revealed against us. He saves us from himself. He's the king of the earth. He's the king of heaven. Add to that, he's also the king of hell, whose wrath, whose judgment, whose power is in control in hell. It is God's. This is what we understand as the universal sovereign reign and kingdom of God. You bring Jesus into the picture, and he's given a bunch of titles that are very interesting. He's called the King of Israel, John 1:49. The king of Israel, the king that is supposed to reign on the throne of David, the one in which God has established and said, "You will be my son," a special kingdom. He's called the king of the Jews, John 18:39. He's called king of kings, Revelation 17:14, which means there are many kings and they do not share authority with Jesus. He's the king over them. He rules all. He is that Son of Man. He will take all possession of all kingdoms and consummate it all into his own empire. And anybody who has authority, anybody who has a place of reigning, really reigns as a vice regent or as one who answers to him. He's the King of the Ages, 1 Timothy 1:17, speaking of time and history. And he's called the King of the Nations, Revelation 15:3. Again, another statement about the King of Kings. This expresses more what is called the mediatorial kingdom or mediatorial sovereignty, where God rules from heaven, and on earth there is a mediation of that through a particular king, and this is him. Now, what's this kingdom like? That's the question. What is it like? That should have been the question. The Pharisees should have been listening and answering. They were thinking of when. They should have been asking what. And Jesus sought to answer that question on many occasions. But before we just blow over the topic, let me just give you an understanding. Universal kingdom means God rules over all forever, universally. One day that universal kingdom will be manifest materially on this earth as you see the end of the ages coming to that consummation. The Son of Man will take up his throne. And throughout history, from Genesis 3 until then, we've seen people like Nebuchadnezzar thinking he could supplant that sovereignty and be the king of all, Satan determining to supplant that, and the demons in the spiritual realm in their activity trying to supplant his sovereign reign and his rule and his right, and humanity in its full rebellion and hostility towards God is an expression of raising our fist and raising our complaints against God, Psalm chapter 2, and they complain and they fight against and they resist and they rebel. This is humanity. So you have Satan, you have humanity, you have the kings of the earth, all are rebelling against the universal kingdom of God, but this doesn't change his universal reign. He still rules from on high. He still rules and they all answer to him. But there's one more element. It's the spiritual kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom. It deals with a person's salvation and spiritual relationship to the King, Jesus Christ. Is he Lord? That's the expression of, is he going to rule your life or not? Is he the one you bow the knee to, as one day we all will? Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow. When the person and the personal sovereignty of God and the person of Christ enters into the life and enters into the heart of a human being, you now have a spiritual kingdom going on there. You now have a spiritual realm. He's part of the realm now of the rule of Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And that's something we need to understand as we look at verse 20 and verse 21 this morning. Jesus did not come to establish a universal reign. That was already there. He'd been expressing that in many ways and declaring that and proving that through his signs. Signs having cast out demons. Who rules? The demons or Jesus? Jesus does. They answer to him. They do what he says. Over disease, which is an element, an expression of the curse on this earth. Who rules over the curse? Who can control the curse? Who can reverse the curse? Jesus can, as he heals the sick. Over death itself, there is the judgment of the curse. There's the judgment over the nations. The judgment of all is the death of man. That's the wages of our sin, is death. Who reverses that? Who's in control of that? Jesus is. He raises them from the dead. He showed his power over creation and calming the sea and calming the winds. He shows his power in creating water into wine and creating food out of nothing. This is really just a way to show that this is a divine person. This is Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is the sovereign king over all. Now, that's not what Jesus needed to establish. Jesus didn't come to provide that. He came to provide access to his spiritual kingdom, which can only be entered through by the new birth. As he told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot even see it. You cannot even enter it. You cannot even perceive it. You can't even be a part of it until you're born again. This is what Jesus came to this earth, to provide that access. Now the problem and the confusion that we see, that is not the way the Jews saw things. And thus there was a confusion. And so they're asking the questions. We want to get into that confusion. We want to get into that understanding, see what's going on as he speaks about these things. They expected different things. They expected different manifestations. They expected different events, a different sort of Messiah than the one that God actually gave them. And so there was a lot of confusion. And so let's talk about the kingdom confusion this morning. And we want to do a little deeper study in the kingdom of God and just understand that. So in doing ministry, we might be in harmony with what the biblical view is. So let's start first of all with this. And the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, when would it come? And he answers them, there is a predisposed expectation. There's a predisposed expectation in the Pharisees. They expect something and they're asking Jesus to either agree with it and show it or get in line or prove yourself otherwise. Pharisees didn't have a quirky, unorthodox view of the kingdom. They're the guardians of what was the popular Jewish thought of that day. You go to any synagogue, you sit under any teaching in any synagogue, and what are you going to hear? You're going to hear what the Pharisees had been teaching. That's primarily the teaching at the time. And every Jew held to that view. And so a perspective of the kingdom would have been a Pharisaical perspective. And they began to hear Jesus talking about the kingdom. And it got them excited because it's an important topic to them. And they want to know when is it coming. And they're thinking it's about time it came. And if you're the Messiah, then they had expectations of him. The problem was, what they heard from Jesus didn't quite line up with their expectations. Actually, in some points, it seemed to contradict what they were thinking. And in this case, they're asking when, and Jesus is saying, you're missing something here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You're missing. Your expectations are off. You have a predisposed position that needs some correction. They expected big, earth-shattering things out of heaven, from the kingdom. And as a matter of fact, they're asking that question, show us a sign, Jesus, that we might believe in you. What they're asking is not heal another person. What they're asking for, cosmic signs. make something big happen according to our little predisposed paradigm here. You know, fall within the boundaries of our teaching, Jesus, and show us and prove yourself to us. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you that sign. I'll give you this sign. And here's the true sign the kingdom is amongst you. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And when you see that, you'll know that I am the Messiah. They expected different things. They expected a glorious kingdom that was clearly laid out in all the pages of the Old Testament Scripture, by the way. If you read the prophets, the Pharisees weren't necessarily unorthodox in a lot of the things they expected. You can say that they were, generally speaking, basically pre-millennialists, meaning that they expected the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom. They're not post-millennial. None of that in the Pharisaical or rabbinical writings. That is, that the kingdom's already here, prepared, ready to go, and Jesus is arriving at the end of it to take up the throne when everything will be peaceful. No, they expected the front end of it, which means there's going to be a clash at the beginning with the Romans. You got to take on the Romans, defeat them, and then take up your kingdom if you're the Messiah. That was their expectation. They expected the promises of the covenant to the people of Israel to come true in their day, whether it's to Abraham or the Palestinian land or the new covenant or the Davidic, all that stuff, they expected all that to come through. And by the way, those were promises in the Old Testament. I would expect that, but maybe not on the timing that they had. They weren't looking for an internal, invisible kingdom. They weren't looking for what Jesus said right here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. If the finger of God had cast this demon out, if that's what's behind me, then the kingdom of God is here in your midst. And they're like, that's not what we want in a kingdom. Expect a Messiah to rule as a king, and the Spirit would pour out on the sons and daughters, and the Romans defeated, and the Pharisees promoted to all these wonderful officers and teachers in his kingdom. Everything would line right up perfectly according to their predisposed designs. Expect the nations to be defeated and subject to the Christ, Jerusalem to become once again prominent like in the days of Solomon and David. This was their expectation. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting book written in the 19th century by a man, a historian by the name of Emil Schurer. Emil Schurer. And it's called The History of the Jewish People in the Time of Christ. And all he did as a historian is gather together from the rabbinical writings and the Pharisees and whoever else said something about eschatology. And he gathered and pieced it all together and said, this is what they thought. This is what they expected. And lo and behold, here's what they found. There's a tribulation time preceding when he would establish a kingdom. There'd be Elijah-like prophet appearing before Messiah's coming. And thus the questions you see throughout the Gospels, are you the Elijah? Are you this one? Or are we expecting another? The Messiah would establish the kingdom, vindicating his people. Nations would ally against that Messiah. There would be a clash, and Messiah would raise the armies of Israel and destroy all the nations and their armies. Jerusalem would experience a restoration and an exaltation. Dispersed Israelites would be gathered, regathered back into the land, and this nation would rise up in its greatest time in all of history. Israel would be the center of the nations, and all the nations that are left would be subjugated to the Messiah as king over all, and his kingdom will be a time of peace, righteousness, unprecedented prosperity. This is what they expected. Where did they get that? All you had to do was look at the Old Testament prophets, and you'd see a lot of these things peppered throughout what the prophets said. So they had some realistic expectations. What was wrong here is they rejected the king when he came. They didn't like the king. They didn't like what he was saying. They also added to that a number of things that would be a little out of line. Of course, Christ said, you're missing a few things here. So they're expecting this Messiah to come, take over, defeat the Romans, and Jesus is saying, I'm not here to defeat the Romans. I'm not here to knock out your enemy here with this oppressor of the Romans. What I'm here is to knock out a different enemy, the enemy that's in your soul, sin. I'm here to take control of your heart, not take control of some throne in Jerusalem at this time. They weren't looking for a Savior. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They weren't looking for one who'd come and be crucified of all things, suffer and die and be resurrected. That was not on the radar at all. They weren't looking for that internal spiritual kingdom. They were looking for something on the grander material stage. And they believed they'd had enough tribulation, enough suffering, enough oppression, enough from the tyrannical Gentile overlords. Now it's time for Israel to be resurgent, and that's your job now, Jesus. If you're the Messiah, then prove it. And Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, therefore, in their eyes, because he wasn't bringing all that hoopla as we expected. He wasn't wiping out these problems as we see them and building up his kingdom with signs and cosmic signs and cataclysmic wonders in the sky above, on the earth, and delving into what these things are. And he wasn't bringing that, and so he's just a charlatan, he's a fake, and we're going to reject him. Now let's look into these expectations a little more. And secondly, misunderstood perceptions. Jesus answers the question in verse 21, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Is not coming. This does not mean, by the way, we just throw away all those interpretations of the Old Testament as they took them literally, expecting there to be some signs. There will be signs. It's not to say all of that is just a bunch of apocalyptic mumbo-jumbo. It doesn't actually mean anything other than just to get our attention. What he's saying here is in that statement, is. He's not saying will, he's saying is. That is, the kingdom of God in the present tense, it's not coming upon you now. It's not in its current manner, in its current manifestation, in a way that you think you should be seeing it, expecting to see it. Their perceptions, what they're looking for, was a misunderstanding here. They did not understand a suffering Messiah. They were not observing that as a sign of the kingdom of God, when in fact it was. They were not observing the fact that Jesus came and taught the tax collectors and sinners and received them as a sign of the Messiah, the way he ought to be. They were looking for a warrior. And Jesus came as this humble servant. That's not what we were observing. That's not what we want. But that is exactly what God sent. They expected cosmic signs. He gave them a whole bunch of signs. Thousands upon thousands of people miraculously healed, demons cast out, people raised from the dead, thousands fed by multiplying food, the loaves and fishes. What more signs do you need? Well, that's not what we're looking for, is what their perceptions failed them. They were looking for the wrong things. It was misunderstood. When a king comes to establish his throne, in their minds, bring a strong army, come as a warrior, ride a victory horse. Don't come as on a donkey. Don't come as this meek preacher and teacher and humble person who eats with tax collectors and sinners and healing the oppressed, sick people. And it just was lost on them. They were fully confused in their thinking. And this was sad to see, because this is what dominated the thinking of all the Jews at that time. What they ended up seeing was this miracle worker, healer, preacher, humble servant, a man of obscure origin from Nazareth. He didn't gather an army. He didn't go around fighting the Romans. He didn't even engage the Romans. He didn't affirm their Phariseeism. He ended up being a teacher rather than a fighter of that sense. But there's a reason for that. There is a good reason for that, because he came, as he says, all this stuff of the Son of Man will not happen until first this, that the Son of Man will die. Verse 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That was not on their radar. That was not in their theology books. That was not in their schematic systems of eschatology. It was not in the system that they had been taught all these years. All this didn't add up to their preconceived expectations and their understanding. It was all a misunderstanding. It was all a perception that was off. Let me give you some misguided preoccupations as well. Verse 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, as if they have these expectations and now they're focused narrowly on okay, Jesus has got to do this, or this Messiah has got to be like this. And so they're saying, there it is, or here it is, kind of in a local sense, or they're looking for a spectacular cosmic sign in some way. They'd all along been guided by that. And so they're misguided now. Now they're looking for the wrong thing. Ended up rejecting the stone that God had chosen as the cornerstone. I mean, they're looking and they're expecting the kingdom of God, and God promised the kingdom of God. And when God brought the stone would be the foundation of that, and you know, no, that's not it. We got a different stone. And wow, misguided and preoccupied with the wrong things, and their teaching is what failed them. The signs he was giving them were person-based, compassion-based, salvation-based signs. They were looking for cosmic, eschatological-type signs. Preoccupied, looking for a revolution, and he's bringing a spiritual upheaval and revolution in their heart. That's not what we need. We need the Romans out of here. And Jesus is saying, no, you need your heart to be transformed. You need the new birth. And they thought themselves very skilled observers. Remember that scene where Jesus says, you guys know how to tell the weather. You can read the signs, you can look ahead, and you can observe what's going to happen with the weather. You see clouds on the horizon, rain's coming, or it's going to be a very hot day, whatever. You can observe, you've got certain skills, and you can't even discern the times that you're in. They thought they had that observation, that discernment, and Jesus says, you fail at that regard. You can't see what's right before your eyes, and thus the statement, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and you don't even see it. You don't even see it. Instead of looking for that merciful, spiritually powerful Messiah, they're looking for a political Messiah to change the socio-political problems. They're preoccupied with trying to solve the political problems, the Roman problem, rather than the sin rebellion problem against the universal sovereign God above. And by the way, that's what John the Baptist came preaching, right? Repent. Why? Because that king above is coming down, and he's coming here, and your heart is not ready. You need a transformation of the heart to have yourself ready to receive him properly. And they wouldn't listen to him. They harbored a misconception concerning the nature of the kingdom, as if it would arrive with loud proclamations. Here it is. There it is. And lo and behold, rather than prancing horses and armies in the streets and something you see on the streets of North Korea showing off their pomp of their tin can type of army, here comes Jesus walking in Jesus sandals. My daughter just bought some Birkenstocks. And I apologize for that. But, and here, this is our king? This is what the kingdom of God is? They're preoccupied in their minds with expectations that ended up missing the true indicators of his self-revealing. Chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Remember this. First preached in Nazareth, spoke to them from the word of God, from Isaiah, and he says this in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is kingdom proclamation. This is a setup for the Messiah coming who is anointed by the Spirit of God. And what does it look like? How do we know? What's he doing? Proclaiming the gospel to the poor? Proclaiming liberty to the captives? Recovery of sight to the blind? Liberty to those who are oppressed? You could even see that in a literal sense. The sick were healed. The demon-possessed were set free. I think you ought to see it more in the spiritual capacity. The person who is enslaved to his sin and to his lusts, enslaved and a son of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air. In your heart, you're a rebel against God and you're following the wrong kingdom. You're in the wrong kingdom. He has come to set you free in your heart. This is what Jesus said is happening. This is the king. This is the present form, the spiritual manifestation of the kingdom of God. This is where it all begins. They didn't have that in their radar. If it is the finger of God that has cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. No. We're looking for the finger of God touching the Romans, not this demon-possessed guy. No, you got it wrong. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, right? It's not that in the present form and the spiritual capacity of it, the spiritual expression of it. Romans 14, 17 says, no, kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul understood its present manifestation as Jesus is describing here, that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And here is the answer, the mistaken identification. What is the kingdom of God? How do we identify it? It is in the midst of you. Therefore, it's not something that is spectacular at this point. It is something that's internal. It's something that's invisible. To be fair, the Jews had part of the story right, but it was incomplete. They expected a material transformation of the ages. And when we get to the end of the ages, who's reigning? And what's happening to all the enemies of God? They are now subjected under his feet. Christ is on high in heaven, waiting for the day when God the Father will take all his enemies and turn them into a footstool over or under his sovereign authority. And when one is a king, he puts his enemies under his feet. And that is waiting that day, and that is what's going to happen. But right now, the manifestation of the kingdom is more on the spiritual side. It is a spiritual kingdom that is operating. In the New Testament, just so you understand the kingdom of God, how is it taught throughout the kingdom of God? There's great anticipation for this. It's not going to be some kind of mellow thing that, oh, now the kingdom is here. Wonderful, let's sing. Gabriel announced it to Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, and Elizabeth in the first two chapters of Luke. They expected this child to come and take up the throne of David. They expected that because it's true. The kingdom was at hand, he says in Matthew 3, verse 2, both John and Jesus preached that. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus spoke of in the new world yet to come when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. There's a future expectation of that. Each one of the 12 disciples will have a throne reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. That is what Jesus promised. That's future. In the life of Christ, the credentials of the king are shown. The power of his kingdom and his signs are shown. There's a rejection of Israel in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Israel rejected his Messiah. So what do you expect to happen? There's a postponement of their exaltation, and what has happened now is the church age, which is called, and we read that in Ephesians 2, the mystery. Something that was not known. We are now in that mystery form, that church age, the gap between the first and second coming, the benefits of the new covenant in the church, growth like a mustard seed. This is what the kingdom is like. It is now a mustard seed. It will grow and it will expand as more people are brought into the kingdom of Christ. So there's a spiritual, gospel-oriented element to what is the kingdom. And at the time of his return, we see in the New Testament, the Davidic throne will be brought to earth. We will reign with him. He will rule the nations. It's presented in the future. And there's reward for us. And we look forward to the day when Christ will reign. Paul said it this way, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever. And so he's looking at the present life, and where he's taken is into the heavenly kingdom. But at the second coming, all those things will be melded together in a consummation. Heaven and earth, all will be under his power. And so this is what the New Testament says. And there's a number of signs to that. And you can walk through the Old Testament. You can walk through the New Testament. And you see in the book of Revelation a number of things going on there. Cataclysmic coming of Christ from heaven in Revelation 19. Defeat of Antichrist. Destruction of his enemies. Satan bound in the abyss, given a time frame of 1,000 years, a kingdom we call the millennial kingdom because of that 1,000-year marker, Christ reigning, those who are martyred, resurrected, and they're resurrected in the first resurrection to reign with Christ, a judgment seat at the end, lake of fire judgment, new heavens and new earth, full removal of the curse, all these things just kind of progressing towards its consummated end. That's the end. That's what we look forward to in the future. So, to be fair, the Jews had something of an understanding of that. What they missed was the spiritual element of the current manifestation of it. He says, today it is in the midst of you. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Right now, this is how it is. All those things are taught, but here Jesus did not have that universal manifestation in mind. What he's speaking is the spiritual aspect, the current aspect. In the midst can be understood as inside of or among. Now, he's not speaking to the Pharisees technically when he says that. He's not saying the kingdom of God is in you, Pharisee. Not at all. He's already taught us that they're not in the kingdom. They're on the outside looking in, and they have to repent to get in. What he's saying here, more in the you, in the plural sense, in your nation, amongst the people, where we are right now, the kingdom of God is being manifested, but in a spiritual sense. Every soul, every sinner, repentant, is now brought into my kingdom, and I am the king, and I am here. And the power of the kingdom is being manifested before your eyes in my signs. That's how it is. That's how you should see it. Jesus was bringing that spiritual aspect at his first coming, the realm of salvation, the reign of Christ in the heart of the believer. John chapter 14, that reign of Christ is amazing. Chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is God in us. The reign of God extended into the heart of the person. That's incredible. That's powerful. That's what he's talking about here. That aspect of the kingdom is the dwelling of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins and the gospel, the repentance, turning to Christ, we're born again, sins forgiven, we have been transferred into a new kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is how it is presently manifested. This is what Jesus is referring to here in a simple phrase. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The gospel is being preached. Spirit of God is upon me, and I am come to set the captives free and to take them into my kingdom, to call them in and to call them home. We are therefore, if you're a believer, part of his realm, part of his kingdom, part of his possession. You are his rule. It's not just a promise for one day in the future. It is right now manifested in this way. He is our Lord. He is our Prince of Peace. He's our God. He's our King. We are called in the New Testament a kingdom of priests and a people for his own possession, his own realm, his own reign. We bow before him. We observe his will. We do his bidding. This is how it's all revealed, in the conversion of souls, in the changed lives of people. Let me show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a new thing. This is an old life turned, taken from out of that kingdom, the domain of the enemy, and now brought into a new life, the new creation, which is the kingdom of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. But in power. Power. Power to do what? Power to change that person. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. For such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And there is change right there for those who are in the kingdom of God, those who inherit the kingdom. We dwell in the kingdom, but then we will be citizens of what will be the manifest, consummate, material kingdom of the future to come. This aspect, as Jesus described in a parable of the mustard seed, he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's tiny, invisible, gets buried, or like leaven, buried in the lump. It's invisible, it's small, but it grows. And it grows. And he's describing here the kingdom of the converted souls, one after another after another. And the expansion of the kingdom today is seen by the expansion of new believers. The preaching of the gospel to new peoples and language groups is to expand the message of the kingdom and to add to the realm of Christ. This is what is the current manifestation. The spiritual kingdom of Christ dwells, therefore, in this way. In this way. So he says, it's in the midst of you. You're just not seeing it that way. You're just not perceiving it that way. It's a mistaken identification. But when he returns, just to give you this hope, the spiritual will be wed with the universal and the material. All things will be under his feet. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That's the story of Revelation. The book of Revelation, speaking of the end, the eschatology of history, it will be simply this: Christ will reign forever and ever. What is on this earth in rebellion will finally be brought to subjection to him. He will reign, and what is already in heaven now will be a reality on earth. We look for that day. So the answer to the disciples' prayer, when we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is going to be answered. Currently, we pray for the gospel, that people would enter into the realm of Christ, but eschatologically, we pray for the coming of Christ. Oh, Lord, come. What's true in our hearts will be fully consummated in all creation one day. So this is what we're talking about. And this is how you got to understand and in the fuller perspective of the kingdom of God discussion here. It's not just a prayer. It's not just a prayer when we say, your kingdom come on earth for the conversion of the sinner. This is something of a prayer, the consummation of the grand theme of the whole Bible. It started there. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a picture of the whole scheme of the Bible. Prayer for that. The creation will be redeemed, restored, put in its proper place. Which, by the way, Romans says, creation itself groans for that day. For the redemption of the sons of God, for its own redemption, it groans, it looks for the day when the curse will be reversed. And it will be. The prophets spoke about that. Revelation tells us that's how it will become. But in the meantime, what do we do? Okay, so we hear this, and we're in the midst, we're in the kingdom of God. It's very simple. Kingdom of God reigns in the heart of the church, in the hearts of people as we bow and submit to the lordship of Christ. We proclaim the message of the kingdom of the world. That's what the New Testament apostles did in the book of Acts. They proclaimed the kingdom of God. They taught them to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, and each one was rescued out of the domain of darkness and brought in the kingdom of his Son. We preach the gospel, and we sow that seed, and the leaven begins to grow, and the church grows. So in the proclaiming the gospel, the building up the church, the growing and maturing of the saints, we're expanding in this way, or God is expanding through us his realm. And that's where the kingdom of God is manifest. That will be the fulfillment of the kingdom of God growing in that spiritual aspect. And our efforts now will result in reward in the kingdom to come. Now, if you're in the kingdom of God in this way, what that means is he is the Lord. He is Lord. When you become a Christian, you bow your knees to the Lord, the King. What he says goes. His word rules. His word is the law of your heart. God is not in your life to make you happy, to meet your needs, to bring fulfillment and purpose to your life. God is in your life to draw you into his realm that he might be glorified, that his reign would be established. It is all about his glory, his kingdom. It's not about your kingdom. It's not about you getting what you want. It's not about you having the best day. Every day is a Friday. It is about his reign, and it is about his rule. And Christ will rule. That will be what we operate today. That's how we live. And we look forward to the day when we enter into his kingdom in fullest, consummated revelation and manifestation when he comes again. Now, the next time, and I look forward to this, we now look at what Jesus is saying. Now he takes us into the latter days, where he speaks right now, it's in the midst of you, buddy, and he says to the disciples, the days are coming. These days of the Son of Man are coming, and they're going to come in a certain way that is going to be pretty incredible. And he gives us some things to discern as we anticipate his return, and he begins by saying, but first, this is what must happen. Verse 25, he must suffer, that is the Son of Man, many things, be rejected by this generation. That is exactly how it happened, right? He went to Jerusalem not to establish the kingdom in the manifest form, in the material form. He went to Jerusalem to suffer, to die at the hands of this generation. But then in the future, the Son of Man will come and judgment is on its way. Just like the days of judgment in Noah, just like the days of judgment in Lot. And don't be like Lot's wife. Don't cling to the world. That this is precious to me. What's precious to you is Christ and his reign. That is what is precious. And you look to that day and you cry out like the rest of us, oh Lord, come. Oh Lord, rule. We look for your full consummation and your full vindication one day. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We walked through some passages of scriptures and tried to grab these things and put them together and compile them up so we can understand. But Lord, it really is dependent on you to help us to get a better understanding, to teach us more about your purpose, your plans. We're thankful, Lord, for these truths that you reign on high and you reign in our hearts. And you reign in the midst of us. You reign amongst us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for your sovereignty. We're thankful for the fact, the simple fact, that history, destiny, our future is not in our hands. It's in your hands. And that's where we want it to be. And that's where our hope is. And we trust that is true. Oh Lord, you are the blessed and sovereign one, and may you be honored through us as we live and we seek to live out a life that is worthy of your reign in our heart. It shows that you truly do dwell within, and you lead us and you guide us and you command us, and we are merely unworthy servants of a great master. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.